chapter 8, wasn't it?
Yeah, I hope you do. John 18, we're going to get into our sermon today, continue our walk through John's Gospel, and as we do, and as I get myself ready here as well, if there's one thing that really bugs me in this world, it's the injustice of getting in trouble for something you haven't done. I remember back in school, the teacher used to keep the whole class back. A whole bunch of people, let's say half the class, was talking. And I found that it was particularly near 7, or near the end of the term, and the teachers are at their wits' end, the holidays are coming up, and might be 2 or 3 to just continue to natter and natter and natter. And then all of a sudden the teacher says, that's it, you're all staying back for 10 minutes at lunch or 10 minutes after school. And it used to do my head in, because I was like, I wasn't talking. I didn't do it. Why am I suffering? Why am I being punished? Why am I getting in trouble for something someone else did? So it really used to grate on me, the injustice. Apparently my mum used to tell me about how I used to come home and there's no point in being good. You know, whenever you're good, no one notices, but if you're bad, all you have to do is one good thing, and all of a sudden you get your merit award, you get the certificate, you get this and that, and that's the way to go. Mum quite graciously had to talk me through that there is going to be suffering and injustice in this world, and you're going to have to face some. And we know that, because that's the reality of sin. That's the reality of the world we're in. Sin does that. Sin loves to see injustice thrive, as the enemy does. And today, we're going to be looking at that very particular issue. The injustice of all that's happening. We are halfway through Jesus in the middle of 6 trials. We're in the middle of chapter 18, and we've seen that Jesus brought before the religious leaders, if you will. Now we're going to see him brought before the civil leaders, and we're going to see what I term the innocent on trial. That is, Jesus completely innocent getting tried, and we're going to see 3 parties actually claim Jesus to be innocent through this trial today. And yet, as we know the story goes, in the end, what happens? He's handed over to the mob, and he's crucified for something he did not do. He was innocent of it. All these parties, as we'll see today, are said as such. In fact, as we'll see today, Pilate, the governor who handed him over himself, says, I find no guilt in him. And yet Jesus was still flogged, still whipped, still scorned, still mocked and spat on at him, and he was still nailed to a cross and killed for something he didn't do. And thus we see one of the glorious realities of what Jesus was doing. And we're going to see his kingdom had come to destroy the power of sin. So we are in chapter 18, and as I said, verse 28 we're going to be starting at today and going through to verse 38. So you can read along with me as we go there, starting at the top of verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out from them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus which he had spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. So having looked at Christ's first trial last week before Annas, the old high priest, we mentioned John actually doesn't mention the subsequent two religious trials that followed that first one. They happened with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The first one happened that evening at Caiaphas' house. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 26. They met there and decided that Jesus should die. He had to die. He was blaspheming, claiming to be God. How dare he? So he had to die. But it was illegal to hold a trial at night, and it was actually illegal to announce the death sentence on someone who had been arrested the same day you arrested them. So they decided to try and find, or try and make some legality to what they were doing. So they convened the next morning, early the next morning. You can read about that in Matthew 27, verse 1. And they basically came to the same declaration. He has to die. So as a result, they handed him on. This is where John picks up in the story. Verse 28. They led him from Caiaphas into the praetorium. But they is the religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities who have now finished their three-phase trials with Jesus. They've decided all through the way that he was going to die. In fact, that's what they decided before they arrested him. Again, as we mentioned last week, all those trials were a sham. Sham, really a time to try and find a reason. Forget the innocent till proven guilty. Jesus was guilty, and then they just had to prove it somehow, and that's what they were trying to do. So John picks up here and says that they, the religious leaders, had sent him off from Caiaphas to Pilate. They led him from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. The Praetorium was where the Roman governor of Judea lived when he lived in Jerusalem. Generally, he lived in Caesarea, but during things like the Passover week, which it was on this weekend in the story in the scriptures, he was in Jerusalem, as were all the pilgrims, so he needed to be there. You see, if the religious leaders had the ability and the authority, they would have just killed Jesus now and then. But they didn't. They didn't have the authority to do that. And so these religious leaders, these religious leaders brought him to the only authority that could do that, the Romans. The Romans didn't allow anybody under their rule, under their order, to take the lives of anyone else. It had to go through them. Only they were allowed to do that. And thus they brought him to Pilate. And as John notes here in verse 28, it was early. It was early. Now the word there translated as early can be used generally like we do it, early sometime, I'll be there early in the morning or whatever. But the technical word is generally used for the term referring to the fourth watch of the evening. And that is the time between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Now understand this, they've already convened at Caiaphas' place for the third time or the third trial. Roman officers, of which Pilate was one, generally started their official duties at dawn as the sun came up. And so it's most likely that these men, these religious leaders, have brought Jesus to Pilate before 6 a.m. in the morning. Now bear that in mind for a minute. Just as a complete aside, that means that Jesus has actually not slept this entire night. Right? Because he's been teaching his disciples the night before. He was praying in the garden. Now they slept in the garden, but Jesus didn't. And then he was arrested, and then he went through two mock trials before another mock trial in the morning, and now he's here before Pilate. He hasn't slept. And that might seem, well, yep, that's amazing, I've done that before. But bear in mind that this Jesus here, this man is about to go through the most excruciating event in probably anyone's life. And yet, as we go through his response today and his responses in the coming chapters, you're going to see someone who speaks with great poise, with great grace, with great self-control. And yet again, he's had no sleep. And he's completely innocent, and yet still his accusations have come. Such is the grace of our God. I mean, all through the scriptures, you can see how it just continues to glorify the glorious character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Religious leaders brought him to Pilate. Jesus entered in, probably taken in by the officers, the Roman officers there. The religious leaders, however, did not enter. And as John points out, the reason was that so that they would not be defiled and might eat the Passover. Now we have discussed in chapter 13 that Jesus has eaten the Passover with his disciples. That happened Thursday night. Religious leaders would do it on the Friday night. It's obviously Friday morning. And you can jump back onto our website and hear more about that. We're not going to talk about that here. But what we see here is the twisted logic of the religious leaders and their devotion to legalism and piety. Right? They refuse to go into the house of a Gentile for fear that it might defile them ceremoniously and they won't be able to eat the Passover meal. Right? They believe they're glorifying God in doing this, yet they're completely happy, and in fact not just happy, going out of their way to forego justice, to forego love, to forego mercy in an effort to kill an innocent man. And yet they don't want to walk into the house of a Gentile and be defiled. Now how's the irony there, right? And here they are, willing to take the life of an innocent, and not just any old innocent, by the way, it happens to be the God-man, the Word made flesh. It happens to be the true Passover lamb himself. As R.C. Sproul says, these men were scrupulous to avoid any ritual defilement, even while they were carrying out the most vile act of human history. They delivered the Lamb of God to be slaughtered, and as they did so, they made sure their hands were ceremonially clean. Jesus is right about them. You care so much about the inside and yet the outside, but the inside is deep. You wash on the outside, but inside it's full of dead man's bones. Verse 29, we see John introduces us, kind of moves from the religious leaders and introduces us to a new character, a very prominent character, which we will see for the rest of what will be Jesus' trials and his eventual crucifixion. This character is, of course, Pontius Pilate. Now, we get very little about Pontius Pilate from the scriptures outside of his involvement in the trials and crucifixion of Jesus. There is a little bit in the start of Luke 13 about a confrontation he did have with the Jews. But from non or extra biblical sources, we learn that Pontius Pilate was actually the fifth governor of Judea. He was appointed by Emperor Tiberius, which started in about AD 26, and he ruled over Judea for about 10 years. During that time, can I just point out that being the governor of Judea was not the desired position of a Roman official. And the key reason for that was the Jews. The Jews were notorious for being very frictional with the Roman rule. They pushed back a lot, not enough to be slaughtered, not until later, but enough to really frustrate and annoy the Romans. And Pontius Pilate was no exception. He had had many frustrating encounters with the Jews over his time there, and many prior to this point here where they deliver this man to be crucified. He had one such account. He actually sent his soldiers into the city of Jerusalem to go take standards in, which were kind of banners or pennants, including into the temple and the temple area. The problem was these pennants had idolatrous symbols on it, and so the Jews considered. So they objected to this. They objected so much so that they had a five-day sit-down strike around the premise of Pontius Pilate. Well, being a Roman and being as vicious as he was, he decided, well, I'm not going to have any of this, and he threatened to send his soldiers out and chop all their heads off. They didn't move, and they didn't leave. Well, the Jews called his bluff. They sat there, and they stretched out their necks, awaiting their execution. So Pontius Pilate finally backed down, and he removed the standards. And I tell you that story because it shows the poor judgment, the arrogance, and the weakness of this man, which not only do the extra-biblical sources tell us he was a weak and indecisive and arrogant person, but also if you go through the Gospels and read about Pontius Pilate, we get that same character from him as well. This is the man that Jesus is now being brought before. This is the man that the religious leaders are looking to get the rubber stamp on their execution order, if you will. They refuse to come in, so Pilate has to come to them, come outside his residence and come and meet them. And when he does, he comes up and he starts the legal proceedings. Verse 29, he asks the question, what accusations do you bring against this man? Now, remember, Roman soldiers went to the arrest of Jesus. We said there was up to 1,000 people, and the majority of them were probably Roman soldiers, perhaps up to 600 of them. So Pilate is full of wares. well aware of what's going on. He's well aware that this man's needed and has been arrested. He's well aware that the religious leaders have had him. And yet he comes up and he starts his proceedings. It would appear that, as I mentioned, all the religious leaders wanted Pilate to do was simply rubber stamp and agree and say, yep, we'll kill him. Give him that authority, sign that off, if you will, and go and do it. Pilate, probably wanting to have a dig at these men, probably showing his disgust, trying to stick it to the Jews here, decides, nope, I'm going to start a fresh trial over this man, and I'm going to oversee the proceedings. It's interesting that while these so-called men of God were happy to have these sham trials and not do it properly and follow a whole matter of illegal processes, here we see an idolatrous Gentile is actually presiding over a trial in a good and appropriate manner. Again, we see the great irony and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. They wanted Pilate to execute, not judge. For him to judge Jesus would be a disaster for them, because they knew that their charges of blasphemy, Jesus claiming to be God, would just not hold up in a Roman court of law. So they had a big problem. Thus, they had issues. And they responded to Pilate accordingly in verse 30. Have a look at verse 30 in their response for a minute. As you read through that, I'm not sure about you, but I really get that sarcastic, kind of snappy tone as I read that. Because this answer is, well, it's avoiding the question, firstly, but it's incredibly, incredibly insolent. It's got some serious attitude behind it. Look at that. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. What are you, stupid Pilate? Why do you think he's here? Why do you think we brought him? What's the point in coming to you with someone if there's nothing wrong with them? Clearly he's a criminal. Clearly he's a man who should be taken care of and obviously needs to be killed, because if he doesn't, we would have punished him ourselves. Come on, Pilate, do your job. Give us the tip. Again, an incredibly insolent answer and an incredibly abrasive answer. Now, the great irony here is, remember, Pilate's not a fan of the Jews already. This was not going to help their cause. Certainly wasn't going to help Pilate's attitude towards them. There's an even bigger irony here, though. You see what they've asserted about Jesus here? You see what they've claimed of Jesus in that sentence? That he's an evildoer. Right? If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have bought him. The assertion is he's therefore an evildoer. And that, folks, in itself is blasphemous. To claim that God, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, whom is light and in him there is no darkness, to claim that he is an evildoer is incredibly blasphemous and is only the work of evildoers. Again, the irony and the hypocrisy. And although they assault Jesus' perfect character and try to, the greatest irony of all is that they can bring no legal violation against him. And so very unwittingly, I will say, very unintentionally and unwittingly, their inability to bring a charge against Jesus to Pilate actually demonstrates and proves Jesus' innocence. They themselves here are proving Jesus is innocent by the fact that we cannot bring a legitimate charge for him to you. Religious leaders wanted him dead. An innocent man dead. Now Pilate responds. He's probably stunned at this point by their answer to him, and fair enough, very unimpressed as he would be, and he kind of fires back at them as well. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Now that might not seem harsh, but remember, Pilate's well aware of going on, and he's basically telling them, do what you've already done. He knows they've had Jesus. He knows they've been judging him according to his law, so you do it yourself. What he's really trying to do here is say, if you're really that desperate to kill him, you got a problem, don't you? Because you need me. You can't kill him. You can't execute anyone. You need Rome's permission to do that. That's why you brought him here to me. So maybe you should think about talking a little bit nicer before you start telling me what to do, because I'm the one with power here. I'm the one with authority. Pilate's getting them to admit that they needed him. Pilate's ultimately trying to humiliate him. That's what he does. They point out, well, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. But more significantly, as John points out in the next verse, verse 32, this happened because it's exactly what God had ordained. Jesus had always said that Gentiles will be involved and be a part of his death. And Jesus had even signified the very type of death that he was going to die. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, Jesus said this to his disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." Tick. "They will condemn him to death." Tick. "And he will be handed over to the Gentiles." Tick. "They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." Of course, us knowing the story. Tick, tick, tick. But in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 28, chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus spoke of being lifted up. The Son of Man will be lifted up, indicating, as John points out, the kind of death by which he would die. You see, in just a few hours' time, this is Good Friday morning, by the way, in just a few hours' time, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. A distinctly Roman, Gentile kind of execution. And thus we see again, God has providentially controlled all the events of Jesus' trial so that his prophetic word would come to pass word for word. Yet he got charged with blasphemy. Leaving the religious leaders outside, Pilate goes back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, if you're just reading John's Gospel at this account, that might seem a little bit confusing. I mean, where does that question come from? You haven't even heard that statement from the religious leaders here. But this is where John is actually assuming that you've read the Synoptic Gospels. You've read Matthew, you've read Mark, you've read Luke, and you've got those bits to fill in. So he hasn't bothered of pulling all the things that they've got in there again. He's giving us additional information to what's happened. And if you go back to Luke chapter 23, you'll find the background, I guess, to this question that Pilate asks. In fact, in verse 2, they say, or bring a charge, eventually they do bring a charge against Jesus to Pilate, and they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now that's completely false, isn't it? Jesus misleading the nation of Israel? Jesus wasn't misleading the nation. He was calling the nation to himself, back to God, their God. But telling them not to pay taxes to Caesar? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Jesus said the exact opposite of not paying taxes to Caesar. And as for claiming to be Christ a king, Jesus claimed to be the king, the Messiah. Absolutely. But that's because it was true. He is the Messiah. You see, they brought this trumped up false charge against Jesus because they needed something for the Roman judge. They needed something for this governor to have a reason to execute him. Because again, blasphemy just wasn't going to cut it in the Roman court. Their goal here was to portray Jesus as an insurrectionist, a zealot who wanted to overthrow Rome and start the Jewish state again. So that's what they brought. Such a threat like that, by the way, cannot be ignored by the Roman governor, and henceforth, he comes back into the praetorium, summons Jesus, and asks the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In effect, he's asking Jesus, "Do you plead guilty or not guilty to this charge brought against you? Is it true or not?" Now, Jesus asks him another question, because the reality is that Jesus couldn't answer with a simple yes or no. A simple yes or no wouldn't actually properly answer what's going on, because yes, Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he's not the King of the Jews in the sense that the question is being asked. He's not the King of the Jews in the sense that the accusation has been made. You see, if Pilate's asking on his own initiative here, what he's asking Jesus is, "Are you a political king?" And if Jesus is a political king, then he's a threat to Rome. Therefore, he has to be dealt with. But Jesus is not a political king. He's not a military king either. He is a king, but he's not what is being asked. And so, he couldn't deny that he was king and Messiah, but he couldn't say, "Well, I am," because he wasn't what was being asked of him. So he responds by asking Pilate the question, "Are you saying this on your own initiative?" Verse 34, "or do did others tell you about me? It's interesting here, the interrogation seems to flip, doesn't it? Now Jesus interrogates Pilate. He starts asking the question, what's the motive behind your question, Pilate? Pilate's not happy with that, is he? Look at the frustration in his reply. Am I a Jew? Or rather, I'm not a Jew, am I? Not a Jew, am I? No, he's not. The disdain here is reflected in his anger against the Jews. But I guess also the puzzling situation that Pilate finds himself here in. Not really knowing what's going on. But the response really is, what do I care? I mean, I don't care about the Jews. I don't care about you. I don't care about the guys out there. I could care less about your nation or your people. You're a frustration to me. I don't care if you are or you aren't the king of the Jews. It means nothing to me. But here's the truth. Your own people, your priests, your so-called hierarchy handed you to me, so you must have done something wrong. So what is it? What have you done wrong? Why are you here? Why are you before me? Here we see Pilate finally ask the question that he should have asked to begin with of Jesus. What have you done? Now we mentioned last week that in Jewish law it was illegal to interrogate or cause the accused to testify against himself. It's not the same in Roman law. So Pilate is full within his rights legally to do this. What have you done? He knows that he's been handed over to him. Jesus has been handed over to him out of envy. What Pilate doesn't know at the moment is why. And so he seeks to find that out. Repeating the charges. Oh, sorry. Pilate is clearly repeating the charges of the religious leaders. Jesus has shown that now through his question. And so Jesus then explains his kingdom to him in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But, as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. See, kingdom, or rather Jesus' kingdom, is not of the world's system. It's not come about and not brought about by any human authority or human power. Jesus not only came willingly, unlike any human king would have done, he came calmly, and when violence did happen from one of his disciples, he stopped it and then rebuked his disciple. No human king would come in such a manner. It's the point he's making here. I came to you willingly. Jesus' messianic kingdom did not originate in human effort, but rather his kingdom originated in the conquering of sin in the lives of those who belong to him. This is in fact why he's standing here before Pilate. Not because the Jewish leaders want him dead, but because he is going to establish his kingdom, which needs to have sin dealt with. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's active in the world today. Yes, one day Christ will return. Yes, one day Christ will rule on earth over all the nations in his millennial glory, but until that point his kingdom still exists today in the hearts of believers generations over. He rules as Lord and King in their lives. He is no threat to national Israel. He is no threat to the identity or the political identity or the military identity of Rome. Jesus is no threat. In a sense, he's saying, yes, I am a king, but no, I'm not the king that I've been accused of, and I am no threat to you, thus I am not guilty of any of the charges brought before me. Jesus' statement in itself really renders the charge that's leveled at him as nonsense. No, it's nonsense. And again, we see the religious leaders have unwittingly announced him innocent, and now Jesus has very clearly said, I'm innocent. This isn't true. That means the ball is now in the Roman court, isn't it? The Lord's answer, however, clearly confused Pilate. Have a look at how he responds. It says, so you are a king. And I read it like this. So you are a king? I'm not grasping it here. Remember, this is a Gentile. This is not a Jew, not someone who's grown up with the law or the Torah. It's not someone who believes in Christ or in God. He's not quite getting the grasp of the spiritual kingdom here. So you are a king? And so Jesus gives him one of the most unambiguous answers he gives anyone. Verse 36, you say correctly that I am a king. Can't miss that, can you? When Pilate fully knows now, he is declaring to Pilate that I am a king. I am the king of the Jews. My kingdom is different to what you're thinking, but I am the king. Thus we see, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, that Christ Jesus is he who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Here Jesus is testifying to Pilate as to who he is. Because he goes on, not only does he say I am a king, but he says I was born to this, like all other human beings, I was born, but he also says, I also came into the world. Now we generally put those things together. When a child is born, it comes into the world, but Jesus uses them as two separate terms. Yes, he was born into our world, but he also came into our world, because when he was born, it wasn't the start of his existence. He existed before that. He came from another realm. He came from the heavenly realm into our world. And so when you put these two statements together, we see here again is another clear reference to the pre-existence and incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. This is a declaration of divinity. And so before Pontius Pilate, Jesus is claiming to be a king, to be a heavenly king. And then he goes on to tell them about his mission. My mission as king is not political, but spiritual. My mission is to testify to the truth. Christ testifies to the truth about God. He testifies to the truth about man. He testifies to the truth about sin, about judgment, about holiness, about love, about eternal life, etc., etc. Christ brings the truth into a world that doesn't know the truth. Folks, this truth that Jesus proclaims is very important. Because the reality is, what people do with the truth that Jesus proclaims actually determines where they spend their eternal destiny. Jesus is witnessing to Pilate. He's evangelizing the government of Judea. And he is the way and the truth and the life. And yet he doesn't finish there. He finishes with this very clear response. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, if we step through John's Gospel, you'll see this is a very common motif. This is a very common theme throughout the Gospel of John. The hearing of Christ and the following of Christ. They go hand in hand. In fact, the word for hear here, the Greek word, includes the concept of obedience. True disciples hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they respond not just with an intellectual belief, but with faith that includes the belief in Christ, but the continued obedient following of Christ. True disciple hears the word and does what it says. Remind you of anyone? Perhaps a wise builder who heard the words of Christ and put them into practice. He is like the one who built his house on the rock. Not the one who heard the words and did put it into practice. It's the same thought, it's the same premise being said here by Jesus. It's the same thing he said in chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They follow me, they obey. They do what I do, they come where I come, they do what I say, because I am their shepherd. Jesus' words here are an invitation to the Roman government to eternal life, an invitation to hear the words of truth and to obey him. This is a wonderful, gracious plea to Pontius Pilate. But unfortunately, it seems completely lost on Pilate. He just cynically remarks, what is truth? Remember, Pilate was from the nation of Rome. Their gods were multiple. Their truths were multiple. Like many skeptics throughout history and many today, Pilate despaired at finding any universal truth. In fact, nowadays, you'll notice that there is no such thing as universal or absolute truth. Truth is relative. Truth is subjective. Truth is whatever you want it to be. What's true for you is true for you. It might not be true for someone else. They have their own truth. Then, suddenly, when something becomes a real hit, and all of a sudden that's true, until the culture changes and then something else becomes true. There's no absolute. There's no firm. There's no continuity. It's changing. The folk says that's what happened to get rid of God. When you get rid of God, as our culture has done, you get rid of absolutes. But there is truth, as Jesus has pointed out. He's come to testify to it. Pilate, however, doesn't wait to listen, does he? In fact, this is why I think in the end the question he asks is actually a cynical question. It comes from a hard heart. Because he doesn't sit around and wait for the answer. He's not looking for information. It says there, verse 38, when he said this, he went out again to the Jews. So he says, what is truth? And off he goes straight away. He doesn't even wait for the answer. Interestingly, though, Pilate had evaluated the accusations given by the religious leaders. He interrogated the prisoner and Jesus. He heard his responses. And by this stage, Pilate had actually made up his mind. So he goes out to these religious leaders and he pronounces his verdict. And there it is very clearly for you in the end of verse 38. I find no guilt in him. Jesus posed no threat to Rome, according to Pilate. He was clearly innocent of the charges laid against him by the Jewish religious leaders. You notice at the start there was no valid indictment of Jesus, and now at the end of this first trial, there's no conviction of him either. Pilate saw no fault, no guilt in Jesus. And Pilate was right, because there is no fault and there is no guilt in Jesus. Jesus was and is completely innocent of any and every charge he faced. Because Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness. Here we see, again, a Gentile. God hating Gentile comes to the correct verdict that the religious leaders refuse to admit. I find no guilt in him. Nonetheless, our Lord would be maligned, continue to be hated and falsely accused to the point where we eventually will be handed to the mob to be crucified. And thus, folks, we see the innocent on trial. Jesus, every step of the way, was innocent. Everything ever leveled at him. And yet he still went to the cross. What does that say about the great compassion, the great love, the great mercy, the great glorious nature, and the greatness of the kingdom of this King? Amen? Let me pray.